Well, I say amen and amen to that prayer. I do miss you. I miss our gatherings. I miss our fellowship. And yet, I am so very grateful for the way that we've been able to stay connected and to move ahead in these days. I don't think we've taken steps back. I think we've taken steps forward together, though it's been a time of growth and a time of sort of expanding our horizons, but it's been something really good for all of us. And I just want to welcome you this morning. I want to add my own word of welcome, greeting to each of you in your homes, wherever you may be. Some of you may be in a hospital today. You may be, I don't know where in this moment. But as you are listening, as you are gathering, I am thankful that you're here, and I'm grateful that we get to be together on this Lord's Day. And though I could take a lot of time and begin to just celebrate how wonderful the delivery was last week through six different services on Easter and all of the different hours of participation and engagement and comments, let me just say that I said something about that in my pastor's update this week, but I'm so very grateful for our ministry teams and all of our people for all that has been done to be able to have a wonderful Easter celebration, despite the fact that it was done during days of social distancing. And of course, we're continuing that in these days. We don't know yet what is on the horizon, but we're listening, we're praying, we're planning, and we're trying to prepare our hearts. We're kind of being set up to go both ways at once. So that's where we are right now. Hey, I want to ask you a question at the outset this morning. I want you to begin to work through your sort of mental vocabulary filing system here. Do you know what a paradox is? Do you know what a paradox is? Let me tell you some things it's not. It's not a couple of things that you see extending into the lake from the shore. That's not a paradox. A paradox is not two people with a PhD in the same room, though you could say that's a paradox. A paradox is, as you can see, a situation, a person, or a thing that combines contradictory features or qualities. A person, place, or thing that combines contradictory features or qualities. And in so many ways, I think we are living in a paradox today. On the one hand, the interruption of the routines and of the schedules of life, what we would call normal, has been so off kilter and off balance that it really has changed some things that have been a little bit hard for us to adjust to. And of course, one of those is the thing I was just talking about, our inability to connect, our inability to gather. But I do think that in the distancing that we've experienced, that one of the older adages that I've known in my life, and probably you've heard at one time or another, is very true, and that is that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And when you're apart, you long even more for the day when you can once again be together. We miss the togetherness. And yet on the other hand, while on the one hand where life is sort of scaled down and pushed back and life is not as paced as it's been, on the other hand, many of us are having togetherness in our homes, with our families, with our roommates. And as a result, there's been so much togetherness that some of us have been struggling a little bit with how much time we have together, which causes me to remember another axiom that I've heard in life, and you probably have too, that is familiarity breeds contempt. And as good as it is to be together, those of you who are with others, you also know that that togetherness can be a bit trying in your life. I saw something this past week, a mother's appeal that I couldn't help but want to share with you. And so I thought maybe we'd take just a moment and let me just share this little video with you to let you see what one person has expressed about all this togetherness. Look and listen for a moment.
Hi, everybody. Just thought I'd give you a quick update. I think we're on day, I don't know, whatever day it is. But I just want to tell you that here at home, we're just having such a great time. Everybody is just wonderful. They, you know, we get up in the morning and we're just so fortunate with how well we get along and spending all this time together. I mean, we're doing puzzles, we're helping each other. You know, in times like this, it just brings everybody close to the next level. You know, the kids are in their 20s. I've been married to Charlie for, I don't know, 28 years. And I'm just overwhelmed with appreciation of who we are as a family. And I just cannot wait for the next 4 weeks that we're just going to be here at home. And I'm just really fortunate. So I thought I'd give you a quick update.
Well, I think many of you could say, I could probably give you an update like that too. On the one hand, it's better than ever. And on the other hand, there are a lot of things happening that we're not used to. And so this whole thing of togetherness has been a big thing. Right now, this has really kind of been the theme really across our nation. We're in this together. We're all in this together. And so because of this theme of togetherness, I thought that it might be good for us to go back to the portion of Scripture that really we took our message from for Easter last Sunday, back into the heart of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So open your Bible this morning to John 13, and I want us to begin to look at and to read together some of the final words that Jesus shared with His disciples. This took place in the upper room. After the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, in the evening before Jesus would be betrayed and would ultimately be arrested and would be crucified and buried and then finally, of course, gloriously raised. But in these final moments, these intimate moments with the disciples, Jesus had them together and He was giving them instruction. And He was giving them really the heartbeat of what He wanted them to know and to understand about life with Him and life for Him. He knew that they were going to scatter. He knew that there was going to be that moment when the fear factor would be so great that they would be scattered and isolated away while He went through the final moments of what would ultimately end in His crucifixion. But here in John chapter 13, He gives us an expression of what I would call His dominant life value. The one thing that more than anything else He wanted to transfer to His disciples for them to know and to remember beyond His presence and His earthly ministry with them. So let me pick up my reading very quickly, John 13 and verse 1. You should be able to read right along here with me. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And then down in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, and He laid aside His outer garments, taking the towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. There's a brief interlude of something He had to teach Peter in that process, but let me pick up again in verse 12. And when He had washed their feet and put on His outer garment and resumed His place, He said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And then we go all the way down to the 34th and 35th verse, and this is where we're going to camp down and sort of step in today. And He says this, "A new commandment." Why don't you read it out loud with me? Let's read it out loud together. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Love one another. That little "one another" phrase is introduced by Jesus in this passage in the New Testament. But it's a theme that's picked up on and expanded and elaborated and illustrated numerous times throughout the New Testament. In fact, you will find that 90 times in the New Testament, you will find that little phrase, one another. Paul, in particular, a follower of Christ, wrote a number of letters to churches, text messages to churches, and when he wrote, he always included reciprocal commandments, things that we are to do and things that we are not to do, and each referred to the benefits and to the responsibilities that we have toward one another. We've been learning a lot about that ourselves, haven't we? We've been talking about the benefit to us and the benefit to others, about social distancing and covering your mouth when you cough or sneeze and washing your hands and all of those things that we've been talking about. And so, given both our limitations related to gathering and our close association with some people with whom we are gathered, it just seemed to me that maybe the second major focus of this year needs to be on the thing that we long for the most in our hearts and the thing that may be the hardest for us to deal with in our lives, and that is togetherness. Togetherness. We started this year focusing on living forward, and we studied the book of Nehemiah. But starting today and now for the upcoming weeks, we're just going to focus on togetherness because it is so much the theme of our hearts and the experience of our lives. There's nothing like people who really are together, loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, serving one another. We've seen this in our healthcare workers. We've seen all kinds of pictures and images of how they've been together, helping others. And so I want us to really build on this theme of togetherness. Now, I don't know that you know this, but you might be interested to know that our Augusta Church campus, Warren Baptist Church campus, is actually the training place for many of the canine units across the state of Georgia and this entire region. And it's not uncommon on a regular basis to have the canine units of local law enforcement coming to our campus, and I come to the door some mornings and we have dogs in the building, literally. And of course, they're training these dogs by using all the different hallways and rooms and those kinds of things. But just a few days ago, I came across, an incredible image and illustration of togetherness. And I thought that maybe I would take a moment and just share it with you. So take a look at this for just a moment, if you will. Well, that's what I mean when I'm talking about getting it together. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And there's nothing like being able to watch togetherness. But can I quickly say something that is a very, important observation? That's incredible, but it's not natural. You have to work at togetherness. Every relationship requires work. There has to be training. There has to be development. And that's why Jesus, when he gave us this new commandment to love one another, started with a training video. And that training video was the example and the illustration of he who was worthy of the worship of the world getting down and washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Because the important truth in the humble task of washing the feet of the disciples was that the glue of togetherness for all of us is the wonder and the principle of love. It all has to do with having the right motivation of life. And so the unmistakable, undeniable love of God is seen in the person of Christ, who even before his hands were outstretched and nailed to that cross, he used his hands to wash the dirty feet of disciples. Why? Because they were so adorable? No. But because they were valuable. And we want today to begin to really focus on and expand what it means to love one another. And so we're going to pause for just a moment. I want to just sort of transfer this message that we've just read in Scripture to your heart and song, and then I'll be back to talk to you about three things we need to understand about this love of God in Christ for us.
Let us be known by our love in every word, in every deed. Honor the Son. Let our light shine in every eye. Let us be by our love, for the glory of the Father, for the glory of the Son, for the glory of the Spirit.
So each of these life values, love, joy, and peace, are found in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. But the dominant life value, the one that Jesus attached to his own character and nature, was this one, that if you love one another, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. So how are we to love one another? What does it mean to love as Jesus commanded us to love? Well, let me just suggest several things and several ways in which we need to see this. First, we need to just pause and talk about the meaning of love. What did Jesus mean when he said, love one another? One of the challenges that we have always when we read the Scripture is trying to understand the dynamics of the language of the New Testament and the language that we use today in our world, in our life. In our culture, we have one word for love. It's just love, right? Love. And in Georgia, we talk about the fact that we love the Braves, we love Chick-fil-A, we love sweet tea, we love Georgia football, we love our mothers, everything we do, we just love it, right? But it's a little bit hard to distinguish the real quality of what love is when you only have one word. However, in the ancient times, in the Greek language, there were at least four different and distinct words for love. Those words were Greek words that, while they will not mean a lot to you just to see them, you may have some association with them. The first was the word storge. It was the word that was used to talk about family love. It was the kind of love that just sort of wrapped you up. C.S. Lewis said that most people could identify with this love because it was one that you could just feel. It was a love that comforted you, a love that gave you belonging. It was a love that wrapped you up like a blanket. The other word for love was the word eros. It's very much like what we mean when we talk about love and love songs and poems and expressions of love. It's romantic love in all of its different forms. It can be incredibly pleasurable and it can be incredibly painful. And so eros tends to cover the range of all of the romantic feelings of love. You fall into love. And of course, we even get our word erotic from that love, from that word, which means passion and pleasure and all that goes along with that. Then there's the word phileo. The word phileo is the idea of kindness or of affection. It's the idea of a bond that is both brings unity and utility to it. It's really the same word from which we get our title to our city, Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. And that means that there is a unity and a utility to the union. There's mutual enjoyment and common interest and companionship. It's like friendship love. But then there's this love called agape. It is the love of God, the amazing, overwhelming, overshadowing love of God for us. The root of that word agape literally is like wide open. It's like what happens when someone is struck with awe and wonder and they're just amazed. They're overwhelmed. And when the Bible speaks of agape, it's talking about a love, the love of God for us, that cannot ever be fully described or understood, but it's a love that God goes to unbelievable effort to provide and to express to us. It's the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is the redeeming love of God. Romans 5:8, I think I've mentioned that verse almost every week recently. But again, it says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we're sinners, not when we are seeking him and coming to him, but when we're rebelling and hardened and running away from him and resisting, God loves us and God pursues us with his love. And so it is because this is the defining value of the heart of God for us. Jesus wanted this to be the defining value of our hearts and of our lives. In many ways, you could actually say that here in the upper room, before Jesus ever gave that final commandment in Matthew 28 to go into all of the world, the motivation behind it, the value behind it, is that we are to love. We are to go forth with a compelling love for a lost world, a desire to live out the love of God and to express it to others. And Jesus said that this love is a new commandment Back in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, what did he mean by new commandment? I mean, didn't it tell us in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself? Yes. That's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. But while the content of love is always to be a care for the well-being of another, the context was changed. And when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, he was talking about tapping in to a love that is rooted and shaped by the experience of the love of God in us. And when you experience the love of God, then you have the capacity to be able to love others with the love with which you have been loved. John, the same writer from John 13, 34 and 35, wrote in a shorter letter, 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is agape. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation is a big word, but it simply means that He sent Jesus to be the covering, to be the payment, to be the means by which cleansing would come from our sins. And when you experience the overwhelming, relentless love of God that removes the stain of your sin and the guilt of your life, that gives you freedom from condemnation and gives you the confidence that you are valued and loved by God, then you are able to be able to live out the love of God in your life. Jesus didn't just command us to have the emotions of love. When He said love one another, He didn't say feel love. But He gave us the example of what love looks like. And that was that He washed the feet of His disciples. Love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Love is a willing, and love is a doing. And when Jesus said love one another, He was telling us that the meaning of love is the denial of self for the ability to care and to show affection and kindness toward others. He is dictating actions that are consistent with the very heart of God toward people who do not deserve it. So that takes us to the second part of this, and that is the model of love. He gives us a model, and what does that model mean, and what did He intend? Well, in order to help us see what love acts like rather than what love feels like, He gives us a demonstration. That demonstration is back there in John chapter 13, where we started, and of course it's there in verses 3 and 4 when it says, and I want to be sure you hear this verse, John 13, 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God. That one verse seems like such a little riddle almost of words put together, but it's telling us who Jesus really is. And then it says, but in spite of His honor and His place and His glory, He set aside His garments, He tied a towel around His waist, and He got down and He wiped and cared for the feet of the disciples. He did a task that would have been a task of a household servant, even a slave. And yet He did this because He wanted to model what love looks like, so that when we read those words in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, He was showing us that that kind of love is humble, it is sacrificial, it is a love that in every way is willing to care for others. Our problem is we're such slaves to our emotions. We love to let our emotions ruin and dominate our lives. I just wonder how many times have you, as I know I have, gotten in trouble because I let my emotions get out of check. You know, you just get yourself all worked up and then you say something or you do something that at some other time in your life you feel foolish. It was an unbecoming emotional outburst. How many of you have ever had an unbecoming emotional outburst? Huh? Can you just hold your hands up? Okay. Thank you. I know everybody else in the room with you is looking at you, and they know it. They'll affirm it. But Jesus is calling us into action. And Jesus is demonstrating that though He is not worthy of washing feet, that He did the lowliest of deeds to people that didn't deserve it because He wanted to model what His love looks like. In Philippians chapter 2, I can't be this close to this and not read this passage. The Bible says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." That's what love looks like. That's what the model love of God in Christ is for us. And this scene that unfolds in John 13 hits at the core of what is the crisis of all of our lives in just about every situation. It is the issue of self-centeredness and self-promotion and self-indulgence. It's not recorded here in John 13. But if you go to Luke chapter 22 and you read the same sequence of events of what happened in the upper room, you'll find out that just before they got to the upper room, that the disciples were in a big argument, a big dispute about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Yes, just before Jesus got down and washed their feet, they had been debating who among them was the greatest, the most important. Merrill Tinney in his commentary said, "They were ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. But God has called us because of a common faith that equalizes us, a faith in the grace and the mercy of God that we don't deserve, that calls us to follow Christ, that no money, no education, no status relieves us from the compelling call that we have together to model the love of Christ, the humility and care and service for one another." This is where it all has to begin. It all has to begin in the heart at the level of motivation. And our togetherness begins with a common, humble dependence on divine grace that is extended to us not because we deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. It's not because we need to be together because you have gifts and I have gifts. Yes, God brings us together and uses those, but what has equalized our lives is the realization that we have been loved by a Father, though we don't deserve it. And this love transforms our hearts so that we can be together. Which brings me to my last and final point, and that is the mark of love. What is this mark of love? Well, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "This new commandment I give to you, to love one another, just as I love you, you also love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples. Let us be known by our love, if you have love for one another." This is the mark. This is the brand. This is what distinguishes those who truly belong to the family of God and the kingdom of God. All of us have distinctive things that mark and shape our lives. We have names. We have different names. But that name is something unique and specific to you. And even with that name, you likely have a first name, a middle name, a last name. You have initials. And sometimes we get things monogrammed to put kind of our mark on them to say, "This belongs to me." Sometimes we're marked by experiences, things that we've been through in life, things that sometimes are painful and shameful, and we kind of know that we're a part of a group that bears a particular type of a struggle that you've been through in life. Some of us are marked by disease. I think one of the hardest marks that anyone ever gets in life is the mark of saying, "I'm a cancer patient, a cancer survivor," but cancer. The C word. And then some people, and you see these marks, are marked by tattoos, right? That's very common in our culture. A lot of people have tattoos in our world today. Now, I just want to say I don't have a tattoo. I've never wanted a tattoo. And one of the reasons I could care less today is because I've got so many age spots these days that I'm growing my own tattoos these days. But I say that because there's an interesting phenomenon about why this has become such a significant thing in our day and in our culture. I read a magazine article just earlier this week about why people get tattoos. It was in Modern Psychology. And it said that the primary motivation for those who get a tattoo has something to do with personal meaning, a mark of a significant experience or a struggle. Participants reported reasons such as to keep my mother's memory, a way of honoring my first child, and, quote, presenting what I was going through at a certain point in my time. My body is a book and my tattoos are my story. And so, some people have got some pretty vivid stories, I might add. But I say that to say that all of our lives are marked and branded, whether on the outside or on the inside. And what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture is that the brand that unites us with Him is this inner force and motivation, not a love from the outside in, being loved, but a love from the inside out because we've experienced the love of God that enables us to be people that are capable of loving one another. And as we grow and build in the uniqueness of this love, then our lives are marked. We are known by a love. And that's why Jesus said, all people will know that you are not disciples, you are my disciples. My disciples. When you bear this mark, when you bear this image, when you live out this brand. Dr. Jean Getz said this, Christ's unique plan is that non-Christians come to know of His love through Christians in proper relationship to one another. And so the invisible God is made visible in the body of Christ. And the church is to be defined by a togetherness in the way that we love, in the way that we care, in the way that we share, in the way that we support, so that we not only are believers, but that we belong together in Christ. And so though these days have been days when we're scattered and limited, even as the church has been at other times in history, there's an opportunity for us to show the love of God through our loving care, our loving concern and support for one another. And I don't know when life is going to go back to what life has been. But I can tell you one thing that I'm truly praying. That there's not going to just be a getting back to normal. If being normal means being less of what God has called us to be as the followers of Jesus Christ. Mark Bayless, my goodness, an incredible servant in our ministry. I cannot say enough about Mark, who is the director of our facilities and operations here, and all of the work that he and his team do all year round, all the time, to set up, to break down, to support us in what they do. But Mark Bayless has done so much even in these days of cleaning the buildings and trying to make sure that things will be ready for someday when we can open the building again. But this week he sent me a little statement that said this, nothing should go back to, quote, normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. May we rise up to be and do better. Amen. I pray that we will rise up to love and that the togetherness of the future will be better and more than we have ever known in the past. Because we have learned and we are discovering together what it means to love one another. Love one another. We'll look at a whole group of these one another commands in the days to come. Father, today I thank you for the wonder of your love for us. I pray for anyone who is listening to my voice today, Lord, who does not know and has not experienced the love of God in Christ, that, Lord, they would know that you love them and that, Lord, you have called them and that today, that if they simply answer the call of your Spirit to their heart, that, Lord, they can step in to experience the fullness of your love and then to live out that love in life in every realm and in every arena. Father, we know that we're not adorable. We know that, frankly, there's so much about us that is shameful. But, Father, we thank you that we are valuable because you created us, because you sent your Son to redeem us, and because, Lord, you have a plan and a purpose for us, not only today, but forever. And I just pray that right now across all these platforms where people are watching and sharing, that there would just be people who would say yes to Jesus today. In fact, I would just ask, even as you say amen in a moment, that if you just today want to call upon the name of Jesus, today you want to know Jesus and the love of God, just type in that name Jesus and just send us that message to let us know that God is working in your heart in this way today, because He loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. This is the great message of Scripture. This is the wonderful miracle of grace. It is the love of God in Christ for us, and a love that is to be lived through us. Amen and amen.